Let us pray. Amos, eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic are all your ways. You are a gracious, a good God. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness that you have shown to us throughout this past week. Father, we have the high privilege of being able to approach the throne of grace, knowing with certainty that you pay attention and hear our prayers, because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before you pleading on our behalf. What a privilege it is that he does that for us. Thank you also that God, the Holy Spirit, prays on our behalf in ways that we can never understand, because he knows your will for us. So either way we look at it, Father, we see ourselves highly blessed of you. So we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. So as we have gathered together this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of encouragement of our souls. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing Psalm 89, verses 15 through 18. Psalms 89, verses 15 through 18. Again, he reads, "Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. And by your favor, you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." Now, the fourth characteristic of those who are truly happy in Psalms 89, 15 through 18 is that they have formed the habit of praising God because of his character and work. Now, this is based on the sentence of verse 16. They exult in your righteousness. But then, the sentence uses the word righteousness. And so, one may wonder our reason for the phrase character and work in stating this fourth characteristic. Now, we indicated in our last study that the reason lies in the word righteousness. So, we began last week to consider the Hebrew word that scholars give two different meanings. One meaning is righteousness in the sense of adherence to what is required according to a norm or a standard. Another meaning is deliverance or salvation. Now, nonetheless, the word has a range of meanings in different contexts, as we considered when the word was used for humans. But when used of God, we stated it is used to describe his attribute or works. Now, since our concern with the Hebrew word is in relation to God, then we indicated that we need further examination of the Hebrew word when used of God. Now, it is with this we begin our study this morning for the examination of how that word is used when it relates to God. Now, examination of the use of the Hebrew word in connection with God in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, leads to two important observations that are necessary in supporting the fourth characteristic of the truly happy person. So let me state first the observation before I substantiate them. In other words, I tell you what the observation is, and then I go ahead to show how we arrived at it. A first observation is that our Hebrew word, when used of God in Psalms regarding prayer, generally communicates the character of God. That's when it is used primarily, or mostly in context of prayer, that it generally refers to the character of God. A second observation is that when the word is used in Psalms in connection with God, that involves celebration or proclamation in form of praise or singing, the word focuses either on the character of God or his work or both. So having stated these observations, let me then proceed to substantiate them. When the Hebrew word is used in Psalms in connection with prayer, it could mean righteousness as a description of God's character. That means he always acts in accordance with what is right, as that is the sense of the word in the psalmist's prayer in Psalms chapter 5, verse 8. So we're going to walk through Psalms because that's why we're proving the point. Psalms chapter 5, verse 8. Psalms chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me." So, it is here dealing with the character of God, the Hebrew word translated righteousness. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew word as a reference to God's character is reflected in the psalmist's prayer of deliverance in Psalms 31, verse 1. Psalms 31, verse 1. Psalms 31, verse 1 reads, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness." That's his character. Now, another prayer of the psalmist in which our word is used that conveys the sense of God's character is in Psalms 71, verse 2. Psalms 71, verse 2. It reads, "Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me." Now, the sense of God's character being involved in the Hebrew word translated righteousness in Psalm 71, verse 2, is conveyed by the translators of the New Century Version in that they translate the prayer when it says, "Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness," of the NIV. This is the way they translated it. "Because you do what is right." So you know it's dealing with his character. So that's how they "because you do what is right, save and rescue me." Now the today's English version makes it even clearer that it is God's character that's involved, and that instead of the phrase "in your righteousness" of the NIV, it is "because you are righteous." Because you are righteous. Leaving no doubt that it is God's character that is involved in the prayer of the psalmist. Now, in another prayer of the psalmist, we notice the same concept of the Hebrew word being used in the description of God's character in Psalms 143, verse 1. Psalms 143, verse 1. So we're marching through to show you the patterns so you can see how we came up to that conclusion. Psalms 143 verse 1. Hold on to that psalm. I'll pick another verse here. Psalms 141 verse 3, verse 1. 143 verse 1 reads, O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. See, that word faithfulness enables us to be certain that our Hebrew word is used with the meaning righteousness as God's attribute or character, referring to his goodness as evident in his disposition to act on behalf of his people, either to deliver them from their difficulties or to put them in right relationship with himself. Now, the last usage of our Hebrew word in prayer by the psalmist is in Psalm 143, look at verse 11. Verse 11 of Psalm 143 reads, For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. Now that the Hebrew word translated righteousness in Psalm 143:11 is concerned with God's character or attribute, is reflected in some English versions that instead of the word righteousness, use the word justice. So that the phrase, in your righteousness of the NIV, is translated in the New English translation this way. Because of your justice. Didn't mention the word righteousness. Because of your justice. Now, both the New Century Version and the Today's English Version translated the phrase in your goodness. That's where they rendered it. In your goodness. So based on the passages that involve prayer in Psalms that we have cited, it should be clear now that our observation is indeed substantiated. That when the Hebrew word is used in the context of prayer in relation to God, that it has that meaning of dealing with God's character. So this leaves us then with a second observation that we need to substantiate, which is that when our Hebrew word is translated righteous in Psalm 89:16, is used in Psalms in connection with God that involves celebration or proclamation in form of singing or praising God. That the focus is either the character of God or his work or both. Now, although our second observation is concerned with Psalms, but it's also found outside the Psalms. But our focus here is with the Psalms. So in any case, when there is celebration involved, the Hebrew word translated righteousness in Psalm 89 verse 16 may be translated in such a way to give the meaning that refers to God's work. Thus, the Hebrew word is translated righteous acts, as in Deborah's song celebrating and praising God for Barak's defeat of Jabin, a king of the Canaanites, in Judges chapter 5, verse 11. Now this is outside the Psalms, but remember my point is, even outside Psalms, you can still see that pattern. Here is the Deborah's song. It is the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Now the phrase righteous acts of the NIV is translated victorious deeds in the New English Translation, or simply victories. In some English versions, such as the New Century Version, Although the New Revised Standard Version used the meaning triumphs, to translate the same Hebrew word. That means righteousness. Now, when our Hebrew word then is used in proclamation regarding God, it has the meaning of God's work, as it is used in Psalms chapter 22, verse 31. Psalms chapter 22, verse 31. Psalms 22, verse 31 reads, "They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." Now, Hebrew word translated righteousness in the NIV is translated saving deeds in the New English Translation. Now, the New Revised Standard Version translated deliverance. While the New Jewish Version, the Tanakh, many times I've said, let me write it down so you can see what I've been. Tanakh is T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh. That is a translation considered one of the most authoritative, good, clear translation of the Hebrew Bible, because it is called the New Jewish Version. So this is translated primarily by those with that background. Primarily. It doesn't mean that all of them did, but yeah, most of them. Anyway. So they translated that Hebrew word beneficence. That's how they translated it. Instead of righteousness. That is, of course, beneficence, equality, or performing acts of kindness and charity. And that's the way they translated it. So these various translations reflect God's work as the intended meaning of the Hebrew word in this psalm. So in some context of singing, the Hebrew word may refer to God's character or to his work. This is the case when our Hebrew word is used in the psalmist's promise of singing to the Lord when his prayer is answered. That was when he was confessing of his sin and what he went through after the ordeal of the Sheba and so forth. So we have that used in Psalms 51, verse 14. Psalms 51. Psalms 51, verse 14. It reads, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Now, the NIV's translation of righteousness refers to God's character, which implies that the psalmist promised to sing of God's goodness. However, it's also possible that the Hebrew word refers to God's work of deliverance, as reflected in the translation of the New English Translation and the New Revised Standard Version that use the meaning deliverance. Now, this meaning of deliverance is quite fitting because of the description of God in the clause, who saves me. Doesn't this passage of Psalm 51 verse 14 is one where both God's character and work are in view. Both his character and work are in view. Now, the same concept of both God's character and work being in view when our Hebrew word is used in any kind of proclamation is applicable in Psalms 71 verse 15. Psalms 71 verse 15 and hold on to that to pick up the next verse. Psalm 71 verse 15 says, my mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. Now the Hebrew word translated righteousness in the NIV is translated justice in the New English Translation and righteous acts in New Revised Standard Version. Now the New Century Version was explicit in that translation in that that indicates our Hebrew word is concerned with God's character, because they translated the first sentence of verse 15 this way. They say, I will tell how you do what is right. So they focus on that aspect of character. Of course, in the next verse, the same concept of the character of God and his work really are conveyed in the use of a Hebrew word. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 reads, I will come and proclaim your righteous, your mighty acts. O sovereign Lord, I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Now, our Hebrew word then, translated righteousness, in this verse is translated justice in the New English Translation, indicating God's character. But the 2011 edition of the NIV translated the Hebrew word to reflect God's work, in that the sentence in the NIV of 1984 edition, which says, I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone, is now translated in the 2011 edition this way. I will proclaim your righteous deeds. So now they recognize it could be translated, not just character, but reflecting God's work. So they say, I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Now the translation, righteous deeds, for our Hebrew word is also reflected in the Common English Bible, implying that when our Hebrew word is used for proclamation in relation to God, it may refer to his work. So, in another declaration in Psalms, the Hebrew word translated righteousness refers to God's character in Psalms 111, verse 3. Psalms 111 verse 3. It is glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. Now our Hebrew word translated righteousness in this psalm has a sense of God's attribute. Hence, the various words again in which has been translated by our English versions. The New English Translation uses the meaning faithfulness. And the New Century Version, they use the meaning goodness in their translation. Of course, it's also suggested that the word may be translated generosity, which again refers to God's attribute. Still, and in another psalm that involves praising or celebrating God, the meaning of God's attribute is reflected, that is in Psalms 145, verse 7. Psalms 145 verse 7 reads, they will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now the word goodness here is parallel to righteousness, implying that it is God's character that's in view with the Hebrew word translated righteousness. Now so the fact that our Hebrew word translated righteousness in this psalm concerns God's character is reflected in various ways in our English versions. Again, the New English Translation, they For most part, they use the meaning justice. But the New Century Version here, they actually use the word fairness. Fairness instead of righteousness. Now, so, of course, again, the Tanaka or the New Jewish Version use the meaning kindness. So each of these meanings, of course, conveys the sense of God's character. So then the various passages that we have considered in Psalms indicate that our Hebrew word translated righteousness in Psalms 89 verse 16 may refer to God's character or his work or both. Now the implication then is that the Hebrew word used in our passage refers to both to God's attribute and work. Now this being the case, we are justified then in stating the fourth characteristic of those who are truly happy in Psalms 89:16 is that they have formed the habit of praising God because of his character and work. And so those who are truly happy habitually praise God for his many attributes. Not just one, his many attributes. So let us consider some of the attributes or character of God for which those who are truly happy should praise him. If you're truly happy, these some of these that you should form the basis of your praising him. They should praise or talk of God or talk about God for his greatness. As we find in Moses' song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 3. That is singing or talking, praising God about his greatness. Here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 3 reads, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. This is what he says, say command, really. Praise the greatness of our God. Now, to praise the greatness of God means to recognize and confess how wonderful God is, or to tell of his greatness, in a sense. Of course, God's greatness includes his power, knowledge, and eternality, being eternal. Of course, proclaiming how wonderful God is requires that we'll be conscious of his omnipotence, the omnipotence of God. That is that attribute of God. That means that he is able to do all in his holy will. Instead of just saying, God can do anything. When we have in the past said, no, that's not a good way to talk about omnipotence. It means God can do, is able to do anything according to his holy will. Of course, as those who are truly happy proclaim God's greatness, they should praise God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Now, some address the subject of praising God for his faithfulness. So we read in Psalm 71, verse 2. I mean, verse 22. Psalm 71, verse 22 reads, I will praise you with a harp for your faithfulness. Oh my God, I will sing praise to you with lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Now the same praising of God for his faithfulness is stated in the psalm that we're actually studying, which is Psalm 89. Look at verse 5 of that. Psalm 89, verse 5. Psalm 89, verse 5 reads, "The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones." Now, of course, holy ones can be seen referring to heavenly beings or believers at that time discover saints. Now, faithfulness as an attribute of God is attested in the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He reads, "He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." So God's faithfulness refers to the fact that he will always do what he said or promised. When we talk about, when we say God is faithful, that's part of what we're really saying. He will do what he said or promised. He will always do that. As we may gather from Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19 reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" That is his faithfulness. So you should be thankful to God for his faithfulness, since that implies he will never fail to keep his word to you, in that you find in the scripture. In fact, when we really think about faith, I mean, we've studied that in detail in Hebrews chapter 11, but in a very simple way, when we talk about faith, what we're really talking about in a simple way is taking God at his word. All because of his faithfulness. You, whatever God says, you just, okay, that's what it is. You take him at his word. Why are you doing so? Because of his faithfulness. Because if somebody can promise you, you remember, I've explained that in the past, when a person makes a promise to you, there are two most important factors that you must look at. The first thing is their character. The second thing, ability to carry out. So I use the illustration, as some of you know, comes to you and says, "Well, I'm going to give you $1 million tomorrow. I deposit in your account." So the first question may be, "Who is this talking to me? What kind of person is he?" "Oh yeah, he's trustworthy. Whatever he says, he will do." He said, "Check, he will do it." The next question will be, "Does he really look like somebody who has $1 million to give to somebody else?" If the answer is no, you can't take that promise serious. If the answer is yes, yeah, you can go start making your shopping list. What's my point? My point is simply that when we say someone is faithful, that means we're taking that person's word for what he says. The person can never go back on his or her word. That's what we call being faithful. Now, another attribute of God that those who are truly happy should celebrate or praise is His goodness. His goodness. As in the command of Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalms 106, verse 1. It reads, Psalms 106, verse 1 reads, "Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." Now see, to say that the Lord is good, in a sense, is to say. Now I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say, because it's a little bit simple, but it can be complicated. All I'm saying is that to say that the Lord is good, in a sense, is to say that the Lord is God in His perfection. It is the two words I've used. That the Lord is God in His perfection. So when you say God is good, you're saying that He is God in His perfection. Now this may seem to be what we call a secular statement, which it is, because it is difficult to define what the attribute of God's goodness is, although it is viewed as a reference to His moral attributes in contrast to His greatness. Yet it's difficult to differentiate them. Hence, of course, the Dutch theologian Herman Devenick defines God's goodness in his systematic theology book, and I quote him. This is what he reads. I'm quoting him. He says, "God's goodness," this is what he says, "as that perfection in God which prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with His creatures." Again, let me quote him again. "That perfection in God which prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with all His creatures." End of quote. So the thing that makes God's goodness difficult to define is that it is difficult to differentiate His nature from His goodness, since His goodness is also an essential and necessary attribute of the divine nature. God cannot be Himself without being good. See, that's why I started to define it. He cannot be God without being good. That's just impossible. So the implication then is that God's goodness is the absolute standard of what it means to be good, since His goodness cannot be improved upon. That is to say that His goodness does not change or diminish, and like God, is without a beginning or an end. So that's why it makes it difficult to define what His goodness is. Now, God's goodness, of course, may be thought of in two ways. You think of God Himself and then His work. So when you think about His goodness, that's what we say. It's difficult to differentiate His work and His character, really. So that it's hard to say, well, God is good, because if He is good, God is, cannot be any other way. So that's the problem with defining the goodness of God. Anyway, we can, for our own studies in humans, and we can try to see it as either God Himself or His work. Now, these two ways of conveying God's goodness is stated in Psalms 119, verse 68. Psalms 119, verse 68. He says, "You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." See, when he says you are good, that's defining him. But then what he says, what you do is good. This is fine, what he does, his work. But his psalmist said, you know, really, in my mind, I can separate the two. You're good, your work is good. Because he cannot be God without being good. So God's goodness also is evident in his moral attributes that we benefit from, such as mercy, grace, and love. These are some of the moral attributes of God's goodness to us. So it is difficult to define the moral attributes of God directed to us without thinking of his goodness. For example, grace is God's goodness directed to us who deserve nothing but punishment. I mean, I know people try to define grace in many ways, but it comes down to God's goodness. In his dealing with you and me, we deserve nothing but punishment. So in his goodness, he deals with us, and we call it grace. Now his mercy is really his God's goodness towards those in distress. In other words, when God sees you in distress, his goodness is manifested in form of mercy. And you know, if you didn't have that, we would all be in serious trouble. So when God sees you or me in distress, his goodness is reflected. Because he sees our distress. And deals with it in his own way. At that point, we talk about his mercy. Now his work of redemption that encompasses forgiveness of sins, for example, defines what it means for God to be good. So the point we're stressing is that it is difficult to define God's goodness as it is to define God. It's difficult. But the scripture tells us of how he shows us his goodness and so that it could be celebrated. Thus, the psalmist laughs or praises the greatness of God's goodness. In Psalms 31, verse 19. Psalms 31, verse 19. It is, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." So, the psalmist gives us the example that we need to follow, which is to extol God's goodness. Thus then, those who are truly happy are those who praise God for his goodness. Now what that means, you can never, or you should never as a believer, ever say or downplay God for any reason. Even when you are going through the worst terrible experiences of life, if you are a truly happy person, you thank God, even though you are in pain. Because you believe this thing, he's a good God. There's no other way. So that whenever you whenever we do not thank him because we're hurting, it means we're not truly happy. Because if you're truly happy, you recognize, yes, Sure, I'm in pain. So things are not going as I thought they should. But he's still a good God. So I praise you. I thank you. Now you can understand why you can say, thank God in everything. If you know his goodness. Knowing that he's a good God. Which means everything he does has to be good. And now it doesn't mean, I didn't say it has to be enjoyable to us. But in the end, it will be though. So we can go through all this. But the key thing is, those who are truly happy, praise God. Thank him for his goodness, regardless of what they're experiencing. Another attribute of God that those who are truly happy should celebrate or proclaim is his love. His love. Now the psalmist encouraged believers to be thankful and so praise God and celebrate God's love. As we read in Psalms 107 verse 8. Psalms 107 verse 8. Psalms 107 verse 8 reads, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. So God's love is his attribute by which he is eternally moved to give of himself to others. Think about that. That his love is that by which he is eternally moved to give of himself to others. So love is a phenomenon that requires a subject and object. You can't have love without those. In other words, there cannot be love if there is not a, if there's no subject and if there's no object. The only way we can know, there has to be a subject that acts in a certain way to an object. Otherwise, we can't have love. So, that fact is very important. That love is a phenomenon that requires a subject and an object. Therefore, it is this attribute of God that supports the concept of the three persons of Godhead. See, we talk about, you know, three persons in the Godhead, or what we call the triune God. And, you know, people try to debate and argue about it. How can there be, people think about three persons in the Godhead? How can that happen? Well, for one thing, we have to understand what person means, though. See, because of our human frailty and inability to think sometimes beyond ourselves, of course, we find that when we use the word person, we begin to think of body. Now, when we talk about person, there are three things that define a person. When we talk about person, the first one is intellect. That's the first thing that defines a person. Intellect. The second is sensibility. That's where it comes with feeling, emotion, and so forth. And of course, the third is will. Those three define a person. So, when we talk about a person, don't think about body. Think about those three things. So, anyone that meets those three things become a person. So, for this, when we can say that love then is what helps us to understand this concept of three persons in the Godhead. Now, here's the thing. We say, love must have a subject and object. Say, if we say God is love, for example, so God is a subject. Now, what is the object? Now, you see, what we're talking about, forget that we exist. We're talking about God in eternity. where God exists. So if he is love, then he is the subject. Without creating any creature. So, where is that love? There has to be an object. So that's why we say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in the Godhead. That God doesn't need anyone aside himself to be God. Because, yeah, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So that's subject, object, complete. The God is complete in himself. He doesn't need to create us, or even the angels that he created as part of his goodness. So that's why we can say God is three persons in the Godhead. Yes, God is one, but three persons. Anyway, so how do we know that? Of course, remember what we're arguing is you have to have a subject, you have to have an object. So, love among the members then of the Godhead is reciprocating. That is to say, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit loves the Father, Father loves the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. So that in that way, God is complete. That's why we can say there are three persons in the Godhead, the triune God. Now, we know this in terms of declaring love. Jesus Christ could speak of the Father's love for him, as reported by Apostle John in John chapter 3, verse 35. John chapter 3, verse 35. Now, all I'm trying to develop to you is just the fact that we say God is love. That alone means there has to be three distinct persons, at least more than one person, put it that way. More than one person. Because it can't be a subject and object at the same time. That's not going to happen. So here it says, John 3, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Now, for what we say, God's love is reciprocating. So we should expect the Son to reciprocate that love to the Father. Furthermore, Jesus Christ then declared his love for the Father. Still in John, look at chapter 14, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 31. It is, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. So anyway, the point is that God's love is part of his nature. And it's evident in him or in his giving of himself. So the scripture says that God is love, as well as love him, as we may gather from 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 reads, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Now the death of Christ on the cross is the given aspect of God's love, so that it is evident that God's love is supremely given of himself, as implied still in 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. First John chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." So if you want to know what love is, here's it. So it's that giving that Jesus did on our behalf. So that love is always given. Now, so understanding of God's love for us then should cause us to be thankful to Him or to praise Him for it. Hence, those who are truly happy are those who have formed the habit of praising God for His love for them that is not easy to fully comprehend, as we can gather from Apostle Paul's prayer for believers in Ephesus to be able to comprehend Christ's love for them in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. He reads, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know His love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God." Now we have, of course, mentioned a few attributes of God that those who are truly happy should celebrate or praise. But the truth is that those who are truly happy should celebrate God constantly in their lives, implying that they are to celebrate and praise God for His other attributes that we have not even mentioned here. But that's the whole idea, His entire attributes, which there are many. So, those who are truly happy should not only praise or celebrate God's character or attributes, but they should also do so regarding His work. Now, the Old Testament scripture indicates that this is required of believers. Thus, we read of the command to sing to God for His work in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 reads, he reads, "Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all His wonderful acts." So in contrast, in this context, of course, to tell of God's wonderful acts is to proclaim the great things God has done or had done in the history of Israel. That's in this context of 1 Chronicles. Therefore then, Israel is expected to enthusiastically speak loudly of God's miracles and other marvelous deeds of God that Israel had experienced. In other words, some of you get, well, I hope you do, you get excited, illuminated, if God has done something wonderful to you, and you're so excited, you want to tell people. Hopefully you are that way, and not this, some Christians are just, God does this and that, they're just the same way. They don't react, they don't show appreciation one way or the other. Anyway, but this is what is expected of Israel, to talk about with excitement. about what God is doing, or in this case, what he has done in the experience of all that they went through from Egypt through Exodus movement and so on to the land. So that is something that is part of their praising God. So the psalmist then makes that demand of praising God from all believers, as we can say, gather from Psalms 107, verse 15. Psalms 107, verse 15. And looking at my time, we will read it after the Lord's Supper. And please, during the break, come pick up your elements.